Well, good evening. It is a privilege to have you, whether you are a regular attender of Willingdon or a guest. Welcome here. I'm Pastor Ray, member of the pastoral team here at Willingdon, and it's a huge privilege for us to welcome to our church family this weekend Dr. Christopher Ewan and his parents, Dr. Leon and Angela Ewan. So give them a warm welcome. Dr. Leon, welcome here. Angela, Dr. Christopher Ewan. Yeah, just a few things about them. They come from Chicago. Dr. Christopher Ewan teaches at Moody Bible Institute. He's been teaching there for the last 10 years. They'll be telling their stories, so I won't spoil that by trying to fill you in on detail. But Dr. Christopher Ewan, he graduated from Moody in 2005. In 2007, graduated from Wheaton College Graduate School with a Master of Arts in Biblical Exegesis. And in 2014, a lot of degrees, in 2014, finished a Doctor of Ministry degree at Bethel Seminary. And he has written a number of books. He's working on his third book right now. After the service, you can go out and pick up some of these books. One of them, the first one, Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. So he wrote that together with his mother, Angela. And there's a new book coming out at the end of this year, November of this year, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. So Dr. Christopher and his family, they travel around North America and to other continents. They speak at college campuses, conferences, churches, and we have the privilege of having you here this weekend. We've been looking forward to this, praying for this, and so thank you for coming. And let me just pray for you, and then I'll turn it over to you, okay? So, Father, I just, again, thank you. I join the prayers already prayed. I thank you that you have been writing a wonderful story in the lives of Christopher, Leon, and Angela. And we thank you for the privilege of being here, and we pray that you would open our minds, our ears, open our hearts to receive all that you have for us today. May your name be lifted high. May they share with freedom. And may we hear your voice to each one of us in this room today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
America, where money grows on trees and streets are lined with gold. Well, at least that's what I perceive when I pass through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30, 1964. I quickly realized how wrong I was. The first night I stayed at my friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem. Even more surprising was the day after, October 31st, when little people were masked, ring doorbells, and said, "Trick or treat." I said to myself, "What have I got myself into?" Angela, my college sweetheart, came a few months later, and we married the next year. I also assumed, just because we were in love, we were simply live happily ever after. How naive I was. I was not a Christian then. After years of unresolved issues and self-centered living, our marriage was a disaster. So with encouragement from both of our sons, we began the paperwork for divorce after 28 years of marriage. So in that same year, May 15th, 1993, our son Christopher came home. After his first year in dental school, he made an announcement: "I am gay." Since our marriage was hopeless, I did not work as a team with my wife to face this enormous challenge. Not only did I not comfort her, but I also accused her of making our son gay. Christopher's declaration affirmed my belief that we should all go our separate ways. Let him be, because there's nothing I can do about it besides. Isn't it more important to be happy? But my wife responds quite differently.
You will never think that three simple words, I am gay, could cause so much pain. I actually thought I could threaten Christopher with the ultimatum to choose the family or choose homosexuality. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change, that he was born gay. So he said, if you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife, and it would have hurt less. In my mind, Christopher, who was closest to me, and my last ray of hope, had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope. As my world fell apart around me, I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian, I felt the need to meet with the minister who gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and the pamphlet from the minister, I bought on the train, thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never been much of a reader. On the train, I began to read a pamphlet, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners. Yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart. Then I realized that just as God loves me, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. After arriving in Louisville, I called the number from the back of the pamphlet and was connected to a Christian lady who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. In reality, I did. One of my favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I got a phone call from the lady who was discipling my wife, Angela. The lady was very, very excited and told me, "Your wife has surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. She has been saved." I was not very pleased. I told her, this is not a good news. This is my worst nightmare because from now on, she has God on her side. But what I realized, her transformation was not a Sunday-only change, but affected every aspect of her life. What she had was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Little did I know, God was also working on me. So I started to go to church with my wife, and a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study called BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, where we grow deeper into the understanding of love and God's love, and so we can know better who God is and what his love will be. And with that, study the Bible in my church and BSF, I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. God became the glue, kept our marriage together by drawing both of us to himself. This was God's way for preparing us for the difficult years ahead. As Christopher walked further and further away from God.
From my childhood years, I was like most other Chinese American kids. obey your parents, do well in school, and practice piano. You see, I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music, of sensitivity. And Satan can't take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having these attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house, at nine. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. With pornography fueling my attractions, I had my first encounter when I was 16 years old. But I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay clubs. Then when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, where I was pursuing my doctorate in dentistry, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet. I began living openly as a gay man. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, and I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied, so I began experimenting with drugs. Now I need to be clear, not all gays and lesbians do drugs or are promiscuous. Some do, some don't. But that is part of my story, and I need to be completely honest and authentic about my whole story. But I also want to tell you that when you encounter Jesus, he will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, but like my classmates, I didn't have much money. And if I was going to do drugs, I'd have to find a way to support my habit. And I did that by selling drugs. And I told your friends, classmates, even a professor. You see, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago to Louisville, and I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. My dad's a dentist. He knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate. Besides, isn't that what any good Chinese parent should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "It is not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower." And they said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. See, my mother knew that when it comes to her children, nothing is more important than her children following Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than career. But the sad reality is many people will go to church on Sundays and worship God, but return home and worship idols. The idol of education, the idol of career, the idol of the retirement plan. And in essence, we're making our kids do the same. Our parents putting more emphasis on a weekly basis on their children getting their homework done, getting a better grade, getting into good school, or should Christian parents be putting the most emphasis upon their children following Jesus? It's no wonder why many youth that grow up in church go off to college and they leave their faith behind, because maybe they were never worshiping God in the first place. When it comes to our kids, nothing, nothing is more important than them following Jesus. But I got to be honest with you, I was not happy about my mom's decision. She was not on my side, she was on the school side. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there, I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. Because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs, but we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I sent him Christian cards several times a week, and I filled them with the encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom of each card, I sign, "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know he never read them and simply tossed them into the trash.
My wife and I knew the only way we can see our son, you flew from Chicago to Atlanta. So we did. On the second day, he kicked us out, not even allow us to call a friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I offered Christopher my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused. But I left it on his counter anyway and walked out. We found out later he took my Bible, threw it into the trash. It was more than obvious that he was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my wife and I committed not to focus on our hopelessness, but on the promises of God. Along with over 100 prayer warriors from my church and from the BSF group, we cry out to God for our son Christopher. My wife began to pray a very bold prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 8 years. And once fasted 39 days for our son Christopher. Every morning, she would literally spend hours in her prayer closet, on her knees, reading the Bible, interceding for Christopher, praying for herself and for me and for many others. She wrote out some of her prayers, and following is one of those prayers.
I will stand in the gap for Christopher. I will stand until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I will stand in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor. Don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I will never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede, though it may take years. But I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I pray those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expect. His answer for me was, "Wait, be still, and know that I am God." Looking back upon those years when I prayed for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher. But the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we will be changed, that we will be transformed, that we will be trophies of God's mercy. As what Chambers said, we are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. As we live out those years of waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of his grace as God drew us to himself each and every day.
Often answer to prayer doesn't come quickly, and this definitely was not an exception. But my parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with a street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling my friends. You know those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that get me more into trouble than anything else. Well, what I didn't know was I had a praying mother at home. Watch out. And my mom knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my friends or no need for my parents. And remember, she loves bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect calls. So beware of your mother's prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice Paul isn't saying that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do like that good old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone was a calculator, and she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Three days later, I was walking around the cell block, and I passed by this garbage can. And as I looked at the trash, I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has two doctorates. I was only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by that garbage can, but something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell, and I opened up that good book. And for the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking this is the word of God. I wasn't even thinking this will be the answer to some of my problems. Actually, I was simply thinking that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But if some of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion. And it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. They handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shuffled into the nurse's office She sat me down and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she wrote something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christmas phone card here from Thiel. The noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. Mom, I am HIV positive. His sullen and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy, and the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. My worst nightmare was now a reality. Christopher was sentenced to 6 years in federal prison, but news of his HIV status was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hang on the phone, the pains of grief torn at my broken heart like a knife. Aimlessly, I stumble up the steps and drag my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees as stinging tears blur my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my heart. The soft and sweet string of a hymn filled my ears and repeat over and over. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Receiving that devastating news, I was in my prison cell all by myself and contemplating the mess that I've made of my life. I lie in my bed and I look up at the metal bunk above me, and underneath it, someone had scribbled something and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was using the words penned by prophets thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in my past, he still had a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me, but God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. I wish I could tell you that at that moment, I got down on my knees, I said a sinner's prayer, and everything after that was just perfect, like I had no more problems. Far from the truth. God was convicting me of my dependencies. The most obvious was drugs, but within a few months, God completely delivered me from the bondage of that addiction. God kept bringing to mind other dependencies, other idols, and there was one that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, and it was my sexual identity. So I went to a chaplain and I asked his opinion, and to my surprise, this chaplain actually told me that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality, and he gave me a book explaining that view. So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding justification for sexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And can I just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His word, and His unmistakable condemnation against same-sex relationships. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of scripture looking for justification. I wanted to find any type of a positive affirmation for a monogamous same-sex relationship. I went cover to cover several times I had time. I looked and I looked and I looked and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship by freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my sexuality to control who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized several important lessons. First of all, I realized that abstaining from sex is actually possible. I know the world says it's not, but it actually is. Who knew? Second, I realized that abstaining from sex is not going to make me psychotic or sick, no matter what Freud and Oprah say. Third, I also realized that actually after abstaining from sex for a little while, that my sexuality doesn't have to be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally, and that's true. But don't we as sinners like to add to God's truth? I added, so therefore God doesn't want me to change. I know you hear this a lot from friends who say something like, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But after reading through the Bible, I found out something very important, that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say that again. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity shouldn't be defined by my sexuality. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my sexual desires. My identity is not gay, is not ex-gay, is not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." You know, I had thought before I became a Christian that if I were to become a Christian, that I would have to become heterosexual. That somehow the more sexually attracted I were to women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if I had heterosexual feelings, I would still need to put to death my sin nature. I would still need to flee sexual temptation every day. So heterosexuality is not the goal. Besides, God never tells us, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did He say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Rather, God said, be holy, for I am holy. So therefore, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That's not the goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of any sin struggle is holiness. I don't need to focus upon what I feel or my sexual desires or what are my temptations, but I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations. God doesn't promise you come to Jesus and you'll never be tempted with sin again. No, change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the ability, the freedom to be holy, even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling or whether I'm still tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life. And he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling on life will remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and he shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew if I was going to continue on ministry after prison, I better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called and collected my parents, told them, I think God's calling me to ministry, and I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of at that time in our hometown called Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I was so excited when I got it. I tore it open, began filling it out till I got to the last page where I realized they needed references, not from anybody, but specifically people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison, but I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August of 2001. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, "What did you do the summer?" I graduated from Moody in 2005, went on to get my Master's of Arts in Biblical Exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School, received my Doctorate of Ministry from Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minneapolis, and I also had the immense honor of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. We wrote it together. She wrote chapter 1, I wrote chapter 2, she wrote chapter 3. So she wrote the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, because we wanted to tell you from our own voice how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent, a prodigal, and then God in his power and his grace brought us all back together. Our book now is actually in 7 different languages. We've got Chinese and Korean and Spanish and others. In the back of every book, we have a free 8-week discussion guide that people are using to continue this conversation in their small groups. They're using it at home with their kids. Parents are reading it with their kids so that they can talk about sex and not allow the world to be the only people to talk about sex. Because let me tell you something about sex education. The primary responsibility to teach sex education is not the public school's job. One person got that. Amen. I'll say that again. The primary responsibility to teach sex education is not the public school's job. And I'm going to say this as well. The primary responsibility to teach sex education is not even the youth minister's job. It's not even the pastor's job. You know who's the primary responsibility to teach sex education to our kids? The parents. Unfortunately, that's not what is happening. Parents, we have forfeited that responsibility and given it to the world on a platter. We have given it to the internet. We have given it to the schools. We have given it to Hollywood. It's time we take our responsibility back. Parents, I know you're raising your kids. You don't want to expose them too early. But you know what's the wrong question? Parents ask me, when is it too early to talk to my kids? You know what should be the real question? When is it too late? If you are not the first person to talk to your kids about sex, I think you might be late. not too late, but you should be the first person to talk to your kids about sex and sexuality. And if you don't talk to your kids about sex and sexuality, more than once a year, more than even once a month, our kids are getting it. I guarantee you the world will, and they do it on a daily basis. We have to talk about the beauty of biblical sexuality, of God's intent for sex in marriage, how that is good. Is it good? Amen. It's good to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. And let us communicate that. And this older lady, she went back to our table one time and she made a beeline right after the service and she said, I want 10 books. And I was there and I said, wow, you just need one. She said, no, young man, I need 10. She said, one for myself and 9 for my grandchildren. That's a grandmother that takes seriously the God-given responsibility given to parents and grandparents to equip our younger generation on biblical sexuality. Silence, my friends, is no longer an option. Amazingly, God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. And my parents and I, we travel around the nation, around the world, talking about God's grace and God's truth on this issue of sexuality. And then as if that wasn't a big enough blessing, God has a sense of humor because he's brought me back to Moody, where I'm now teaching in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. You know, our story focused so much upon these three prodigals. But the reality is, it's not really just about this prodigal. It's about a family of prodigals. And all of us was or still is a prodigal. Many of you probably have prodigals in your life. A prodigal sister, maybe a prodigal father or a cousin or a neighbor. And you're about to give up hope. Can I remind you tonight that we do not serve a God of hopelessness? We serve a God of hope. In the most hopeless of situations, remember that it is only Jesus Christ and in him that we can have hope. So as things seem dire and impossible, cling to the God who is hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how good you are to us. Help us, Lord God, that in the midst of our own lives and whatever situations we are in, to remember that you, God, give us hope and new life. God, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Christopher, Leon, Angela. Thank you for sharing your stories so beautifully with us. And one of the things that Christopher said that just stood out to me, you know, he's talking about us being prodigals, whether we have been or are. Change is not the absence of struggles, but change is the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of struggles. We all struggle. We may be distant from God today. We may be having a hard time understanding ourselves. Our relationships may be broken. And as Christopher ended, he said, you know, our God is a God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy in believing, Paul writes in Romans 15:13. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And so God's desire is that we have actually more hope than we need. So may that be our experience. Amen. If you do need prayer tonight, there will be pastors here at the front to pray with you. Or maybe you just want conversation. Christopher and his parents will be at the resource table. So God bless you as you go. Have a great, great weekend.